Have you ever found yourself tired of praying because you didn't get an answer? And then when the answer came, you didn't believe it. In Acts chapter 12, Peter has been taken prisoner. The politicians found out that it's very popular with the masses to persecute Christians. Nothing's new. So they decide to arrest Peter and put him into prison. And while he's in prison, the church gets together and has a prayer meeting. And they pray, and they pray, and they pray for Peter's deliverance. And unknown to them, an angel of the Lord comes and releases Peter from prison, unshackles the chains on him, opens the gates, walks out. Where does Peter go? He goes to the house where the prayer meeting for him is being held. And he knocks on the door. Oh, they're busy inside praying for Peter. So finally, someone gets up to answer the door. A girl named Rhoda. Rhoda goes to the door, and instead of opening it, says, "Who's there?" And Peter says, "It's Peter." She's so excited, she decides to go inside, leaves Peter standing at the door. Can you imagine that? Peter, impetuous Peter, he probably now pounding on the door saying, "Let me in." But she goes in and tells the people that are praying for Peter's release, "It's Peter, he's outside the door." And you know what they say? "You're nuts. You're crazy." Now don't say that isn't like you. Remember, the Bible is about people like you and me. The more I read the Bible, the more I see myself and the more I see other people in it. Human nature does not change. Science may make some progress. Human nature doesn't. We're going to study today a man who's been praying for years for a child to come. And when the answer comes, he doesn't believe it. Would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we're beginning at verse 5. Now, Luke chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through Luke chapter 2, verse 52, is about 10 stories. Now, I'm not talking about skyscrapers, although I heard one guy describe a sermon as a skyscraper. It was one story on top of another story on top of another story. Now, after chapter 2, verse 52, there's an 18-year gap before you get to chapter 3. So it's good to see this section here of 10 stories as a unit. The unit is basically divided into two sections, or actually four, if you'd like. First, there's the Annunciation. The angel comes to Zechariah, which will be our passage today, and announces to him he's going to have a son named John the Baptist. Then the angel is going to come to a woman named Mary and say, "You're going to have a child too, and it's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ." Then we have a little interlude where the two mothers, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and Mary get together. And one certainly praises the other because Elizabeth understands that Mary has the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have the Annunciation, this little interlude. Then we have these two birth stories. John the Baptist is born, then Jesus is born. And then we have a little coda, where at the age of 12, Jesus is in the temple. What we have here in a nice section. Zechariah is an old man. He's aged. By the way, the Jews in Jesus' time, according to the Talmud, believed that senior citizenship began at the age of 60. That includes just about all of us, doesn't it? And Mary and his wife Elizabeth is old enough to have gone through menopause. The story starts with an old man in the temple. This section ends with a young boy in the temple. The more I study the scriptures, the more I come to the conclusion that these guys did not just sit down and dash something off. You and I may write a letter without giving much thought as to all the things we're going to say and the order in which we're going to say it. We just stream of consciousness type writing. Not these writers. They have carefully arranged their material to make points. And the major point of this whole section is that as unique as the circumstances are regarding the birth of John, the circumstances around Jesus are greater. Even in this little interlude, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, honors Mary as the mother of Jesus being greater. And even in the births, you see this difference. So this whole section is to introduce what is literally called Jesus' foil and Jesus. John the Baptist is going to play a critical role in the life of Jesus. He's going to introduce Jesus to the stage of history. But even here, we see that not only is there some similarities, unique circumstances, but in each case, as remarkable as the birth of John was, Jesus is greater. Zechariah is going to have difficulty believing the message. That's going to be today's lesson. Mary, next week, believes it. See the contrast already? One is going to be born unique. Yeah, there's supernatural element. Here's a couple that is physically unable to bear a child, but they do through natural means. And then there's the virgin birth of Jesus. So as remarkable as that birth is, Jesus is greater. And so this whole section here is setting the stage for some of the major themes that Luke is going to give us in his gospel. And he's already going to show that as great as John the Baptist was, and Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament era, Jesus is greater. Let's look at this story. We start in verses 5 through 7, and we start with Zechariah. In the days of Herod, did you notice the historical reference? Luke wants us to know he's not dealing with mythology, he is dealing with historical fact. At a certain time, at a certain place, Jesus was born, John the Baptist was born. We're dealing with history, not with mythology. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Now, what's interesting about Zechariah's name is that it means Yahweh remembers. Zachar is the Hebrew word for remember. And the IAH is Yah in Hebrew. Yahweh remembers. Now, when we say that, we don't mean that all of a sudden, like you and I do, when I come home from shopping for Ruth Ann, I sometimes say, oh yeah, I remember I was supposed to get. That's not what remember means for God. Remember means to recall his promises and to fulfill them. God is beginning to fulfill his promises that have been silent for 100 years. God often makes us wait before he fulfills his promises to us. Have you been in God's waiting room? I've sat there, and I don't like it any more than sitting in the waiting room of Dr. Sharman. My favorite place in Dr. Sharman's office is the exit door. Man, they start waving a needle before my eyes and I get glazed. Delay does not mean denial. That is an important point for you and I to remember. We can ask God to keep his promises. Will he keep his promises? Do you depend on him? Do you think he's dependable? Yes. Can you tell him when to fulfill his promises? I've tried. And you know what I've discovered? He is very willing to ignore me. Not because he doesn't care, but because he has his own ideas. God is willing to be held accountable to his promises, but he determines when and how he's going to fulfill them. Your duty and my duty is to keep believing and to keep praying and not faint. So here's Zechariah. He's of the division of Abijah. Now I'll get into a little history here. David had so many priests in the tribes of Levi. Not every Levite was a priest. And so he divided it up into 24 divisions. Now, when they go into captivity, 20 of these divisions get lost over in Babylon, and only 4 divisions return. So what they decide to do is, from these 4 divisions, they decide to move people around so that they have 24 divisions again, which means that each division will spend 1 week, 2 weeks actually, 2 weeks a year serving in the temple. There's about 18,000 to 20,000, Josephus says 20,000, modern estimates are there were 18,000 priests at this time. And each time one of these divisions would spend 1 week in the temple, doing the temple services, then they would go home. The majority of the priests lived in either Jerusalem or Jericho. Zechariah lives, I'm happy to tell you, you know where he lives? In the hill country. But it's the hill country which is south of Jerusalem, not here at Horseshoe Bay. So he is a priest. Notice it goes on, it says he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, which means she is descendant from a priestly family. There was a double blessing pronounced on priests who married other daughters of priests. Not only that, but this girl's blue ribbon. This girl is aristocracy. Notice she traces her lineage back to who? Aaron. Who is Aaron? The first priest. Who is Aaron related to? His brother. Who's his brother? Moses. I was talking with two guys a couple years ago, and one guy was bragging that he could trace his family lineage back to Charlemagne. Well, that's pretty good. 800 AD? Charlemagne? Charles the Great? Very good, very good. So I didn't tell him about my lineage because if they did a book of my family lineage, it wouldn't be called Roots like Alex Haley. It'd be probably called Weeds or something like that. But anyway, this guy, when he got done bragging, I turned to my friend who I knew, and I said, tell me about your lineage. He said, my family name is Cohen. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest. I said, well, then if you're Cohen, how far back do you trace your lineage? He said, well, Moses was my great uncle. The guy from the Charlemagne guy shut up and never mentioned anything again. That's the way it goes. So she is wonderful. Her name is Elizabeth. Notice their character in verse 6. They are both righteous before God. Now, righteous does not mean in the Paul's sense, the Apostle Paul's sense, of being imputed righteous. This means they are obedient to the law of Moses. Notice, in fact, we have a participle here in the English text, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes, two categories, of the Lord. This is a great couple. They've got a great lineage, and they've got a great character. These are godly people. But I want you to notice verse 7. What's the first word in your English translation in verse 7? And? Shame. But is the correct. New American Standard? Yeah. They're not always very good. But anyway, it's but. Because there's a contrast. You could translate it as and, but there's a contrast here. And that Greek word can be translated both ways. There's a contrast here. Great family heritage. Godly couple. But, uh-oh. What's wrong? If I came to you and said, yesterday, Ruth Ann and I had a great time, but, and just left it there, where would your mind naturally go? Uh-oh, something went wrong. But, the text says, they had no child. Why? Well, because Elizabeth was barren. She's infertile. She can't conceive. And they were both advanced in years. Around, perhaps even above, the age of 60. This is a great tragedy. Ancient Jews believed that if a woman didn't have a child, there was something spiritually wrong with her. Now, Malachi said divorce is a sin. But some of the rabbis said that you could divorce your wife if she was childless. Now, we're going to see when we drop down to verse 25, you notice that she said, the Lord had taken away my reproach among the people. So does that tell you something about her condition? Her childlessness, she felt on the outside. She felt rejected, perhaps even by God. She has a social stigma to her. Let me get now to my first point, and that is, even godly people do not get all their prayers answered. Even godly people have disappointments. And they've had to live with this for years. Now, when God doesn't say yes to your prayers, don't lose heart, please. I have on occasion. And then I found out later that what I thought was bad turned out to be a blessing. One thing I have learned is that I am not really all that smart to know for what I should pray. And I am thankful that God has sometimes said no to me. If God had answered all of my prayers, who knows what kind of mess I would be in today. If I felt that God was going to say yes to every prayer I just threw up at him, and he says, oh, I love you so much, I can't say no to you, I don't think I'd pray very much, would you? As much as I hate receiving a no answer from God, I realize that sometimes no is the best answer I can get. But I'm too thick to understand that. It's hard sometimes to know how to pray. I was listening to a rabbi the other day. He is saying, how do you propose to a woman? He said, if you go to the woman and say, I want to marry you because I can't live without you. Is he telling the truth? Is he? I knew one lady that said their marriage had deteriorated to such a sad state, and he wanted to keep the marriage together, and so she said, he told me he couldn't live without me, so I divorced him. Now that's being cruel. Okay, so you can't say to your wife, I can't live without you. That's a lie. So do you think you're going to have any more success by saying, I want to marry you, but I can live without you? Well, do you think he's got a better shot? He's got a better shot of being single all of his life by saying something stupid like that. What he needs to say is, I believe we're going to be a good team. You're going to help me in areas where I need help, and I'll be able to help you in areas where you need help. And we're going to be a good team. That's what God says. You know, it's always wise to quote him. When it comes to our prayers, we also have difficulty knowing sometimes just what to say. Lay before him what your heart's desire is. But then add, but you're wiser than I am. Don't say yes to me if this is not good for me. Be willing for God to say no to you. And be thankful when he does. How many of you, when you saw that there was no answer to your prayer, said to the Lord, thank you? We usually say nothing, or we just kind of walk away discouraged. I am thankful. I have several times I said, Lord, thank you. You didn't. I wanted that. I thought it was your will. I was wrong. It hurt for you to say no, but upon reflection, you did the right thing. Thank you. There's a passage in the Psalms. He answered their prayers and sent leanness to their souls. Does that sound like something you'd like? If we don't say to God, your will be done, God may decide to punish us by saying, okay, your will be done. and then we're in a mess. Well, I am about 20% done with my sermon. But Lord Bulova
is at work again.
See, this is an indication I'm to shut up. My microphone fell off. We're going to have communion in just a minute. Talk about unanswered prayer. What did our Lord pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you think our Lord was excited about the possibility of dying? He wasn't. And he was going to die the most horrible kind of death you can imagine, where the nerves are frayed, and the only way you can breathe is by pushing yourself up with nails in your feet to breathe. If you sag down because of the pain and all of the energy, you can't breathe. So he's constantly this and this. It was the most excruciating method of death the Romans could devise. In fact, it was so bad that if you were a Roman citizen, it was in the law that a Roman citizen could not be crucified. You could have your head removed. You could be thrown to the lions, but not crucified. He didn't want to go there. That is in his humanity. But in his deity, he knew it was God's will. And at the end of the day, he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Our Lord had a no to one of his prayers and a yes to another. How many of you are thankful that the Lord received a no answer? When we look at the death of Christ, which we're going to remember here through the communion table, remember two things. Sin is such a horrible thing that it cannot be forgiven except the innocent die. Our society doesn't believe in sin. It's made it a psychological issue. Christians have weak views of sin, increasingly more and more weak views of sin. In fact, we want to make sure that certain sins are no longer called sins. The cross reminds us that sin is very serious and can only be forgiven with the death of an innocent man. The second thing I would like you to remember at this time is the love that Jesus Christ had for the Father, that he was willing to die so that you and I could be blessed. Don't take sin lightly. Don't take the love of God for granted. These are important elements of our faith. And in our society, we naturally believe that if God exists, he loves everybody. Not true. He loves everybody in a general way called common grace, but he loves the believer in a special way. For example, do I love Miss Karen here? Well, you need to get rid of me if I say, no, I don't. I love Miss Karen. She's a sister in Christ. But do I love her in the same way that I love Ruth Ann? I have a covenant relationship with her that I don't have with Miss Karen. So it is with my next door neighbor. I love them, but not like I have a love for my covenant partner. So God loves everybody in a general sort of way. He makes the sun to shine on everybody, the rain to fall on everybody. He gives health to almost everybody. He gives blessings to everybody. But he has special blessings for his covenant relationship. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that you and I are in covenant relationship with him. And he has a special love for you and me. And how did he manifest that special love for you and me? By saying no to his son. That humbles us. And if it doesn't touch your heart, may I request that you pray that God touch your heart. I cannot think of a greater drama. I cannot think of a greater act of heroism, if you want to call it that, than this. And the amazing thing is that if you were to ask me, is the Bible a tragedy or is it a triumph? And I would say, it's a triumph. Because God vindicated his son by raising him from the dead. Father, at the commandment of our Lord, who took the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, we fulfill his command today. I pray a special blessing upon every person that partakes. May the work of your Spirit touch our hearts to remember that you take sin seriously, and we ought to as well, because it required the death of your son, but that you love your son and honor him. He loves you and honored you by dying in our place. Thank you for his love for you that allowed you to love us in a special way. Bless this bread to the sanctification of our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To honor our Lord, let us eat. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, thank you. Help us to treasure the love your Son has for you, that he obeyed you and took your no so that we might hear you say yes to us. We thank you for this cup that represents his blood. Help us to remember that the blood was a symbol of a life taken, and that sin is so serious that it required the death of your Son for us to be forgiven. May this make an impact on our emotions, and above all in our will, and how we behave to honor his great sacrifice. Bless those who partake. Bless it to the sanctification of their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To honor our Lord, now next week, we're going to find that having said no for years to the prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth, God finally answers it, and in a manner that exceeds anything they could have ever imagined or asked for, which is what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond everything that we ask or hope for. But when the answer came, Zechariah wasn't ready to receive it. And there's a lesson in that for you and me. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we praise you for all of the answers that you have given us. We thank you for everything that you've given us, our health, our life. Keep us from taking your blessings for granted. And thank you for the times you were wise enough to say no. For whatever reason, and help us to continue to trust you, to pray to you, and not faint or grow weary. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.